Turn with me once again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me just remind you who are interested that we will be having our preaching class this afternoon at 1:45. We won't have any preaching today, so those of you who normally attend for that might not want to attend, but we will have some classroom instruction in the area of hermeneutics. So if you want to be here, I would encourage you to do so. But our study this morning in 2 Corinthians 11 resumes at verse 16. I'm not going to do any kind of in-depth review here, but I would like to very briefly bring you up to speed by reminding you of what we looked at in verses 1 to 15. Back up in verse 1, Paul prepared his readers for what follows by admitting the inherent foolishness of boasting. In and of itself, boasting is not wise. In and of itself, boasting in all its forms should be avoided. So if it's foolish, if Paul considered it to be sinful in most respects, then why did he engage in it? Well, as I pointed out in my last message, while he understood that self-promotion is, in fact, foolish, at the same time, he felt compelled to engage in it simply as a means of fighting fire with fire. You'll remember that the false teachers who had made inroads into the Corinthian church were actually very foolishly making certain accusations against Paul and his companions, and they were also speaking foolishly about their own credentials. They themselves, in their own lofty opinions, were superior to Paul and his companions in every way, and they demanded the allegiance of the people rather than Paul and his companions. Now, we need to understand that Paul's approach here is not out of anger. Sure, he's angry. There has to be a bit of righteous indignation over the false charges that had been leveled against him. But he's not doing it for that reason. He's not saying what he's saying or behaving the way he's behaving based on revenge. He really knows that there's no revenge to be had. False teachers generally don't respond to correction. False teachers usually just pack up their bags and move on to the next place. So he's not out for revenge because that really wouldn't work either. He's not doing this on the basis of personal pride. We need to understand that as well. For him to do that would be equally sinful. So why is he doing this again? Well, first of all, again, he's fighting fire with fire, but he's doing so as a means of expressing his great love for the Corinthians. He loved them so much, in fact, that he was even willing to play the fool if it meant ensuring that they would no longer be led astray from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to Christ. Paul actually says as much here in verse 16 of our text this morning. Read with me as I read the whole portion here, verses 16 to 33. Paul writes, "Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone who hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Note carefully how Paul begins here by saying, again, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish so that I may boast a little. He's basically saying, listen, I hope you understand that I'm not actually a fool. I hope by now you understand and appreciate the fact that I'm not a fool per se, but if I'm perceived that way, it's only because I'm using the tactics that the foolish false teachers have used on you, seemingly to great success. The difference, of course, between Paul's boasting and that of the false teachers was that everything Paul boasted about was absolutely true, absolutely factual. In verse 17, he even doubles down on this. He says, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. It's really important to understand here that Paul is not denying the inspiration of his words here, saying that while the Lord himself would never resort to such foolish language, he had elected to do so for the reasons already noted. He's saying here that I'm playing the fool because it seems like fools are the only ones you're really listening to. So let me also resort to this same foolishness. Just by way of brief application here, I would suggest that we all need to reflect on how we seek to communicate the truth to those around us. We really need to determine whether we're speaking with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, whether we're complying with Paul's counsel in Ephesians 4:29. Remember what he said there? He said, let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Are we doing that? Or do we more often sound like fools? Remember, the only reason Paul is playing the fool here is because that was the best way for him to comply with Proverbs 26:5, to answer a fool according to his folly. Paul took no pleasure in this, but he felt it necessary to make the points that he needs to make. As he writes here in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I'll boast also. And here it comes. He transitions from what might be characterized as veiled sarcasm to full-on sarcasm. The gloves come off, so to speak. And he places these gullible Corinthians right in the crosshairs of his primary argument. Verses 19 and 20. He says, for you being so wise. Sarcasm? Yes. You tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, even if anyone hits you in your face. You take it as though it's a good and beneficial thing. Note again the biting sarcasm here. He says, for those of you who so clearly prize wisdom, and consider yourselves to be so wise, you seem to have no problem tolerating foolishness. Even if those who are behaving foolishly and teaching such foolishness seek to enslave you, devour you, take advantage of you, even if they hit you in your face, you would simply smile and accept whatever they have to say. Here's another opportunity to inject a little bit of practical application. This is the same kind of thing that's common among many professing believers today, who instead of placing themselves on a steady diet of the Word of God, which would help them to be inoculated from the false teaching that's so prevalent today, instead, they tolerate the foolish gladly. As I've lamented countless times in numerous messages relative to this important subject, true wisdom, true maturity are the byproducts of a full-orbed understanding of God's Word. True wisdom is gained from understanding what the Lord has to say to us in His Word, discounting the loftiest sounding opinions of other mere mortals. If you're not on a steady diet of the Word of God alone, and you're instead coming up with this amalgam or this unhealthy mixture of a little word here sprinkled in with a little bit of worldly teaching, a lot of factual scriptural data interspersed with all kinds of foolish error, if you're on that kind of diet, you will never grow into the maturity that you can grow into on a steady diet of God's Word alone. Just like many among the Corinthians, those who fall for this foolishness do so gladly. And the real problem with it is most of them do so very defensively. There are a lot of sacred cows in terms of teachers among Christians today. Somebody will say something that resonates in the heart of the foolish person who's, instead of growing up on a steady diet of God's Word, has grown accustomed to being taught by fools unknowingly. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But whenever the error is even attempted to be corrected, what do? They jump to the defense of their sacred cow. I even had somebody tell me one time relative to Benny Hinn, "Lay not thy hand on God's anointed." I'm like, "You're out of your mind. You have no idea the foolishness that this man is engaging in, and you're accepting it hook, line, and sinker. And even if Benny Hinn himself came and smacked you right in your face, you would nod yes, sir, and say more." This is the kind of foolishness that Paul's dealing with among the Corinthians. As he said to the Romans in Romans 1:22, "They are among those who, professing to be wise, have become fools." Again, even today, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's become increasingly important to understand in some of these groups that it's no longer sufficient to strive to live according to God's Word alone. It's no longer sufficient. Why? Because we need to belong to the right tribe. You know, there's something really frightening going on in the church at large right now. There was once a time, I talked about this in this morning's Sunday school. There was once a time when among Christians, Christ was enough. Christ was their portion. Christ was their sufficiency. And yes, we have different denominational stripes. We have different ways of understanding secondary, tertiary issues. But as far as understanding Christ and being beholden to Him and Him alone, that was enough. Today, though, that's not enough. Today, you have to belong to the right tribe. Today, we need to be segregated into subgroups of believers who are racked and stacked according to any number of extra-biblical and, dare I say, unbiblical standards. And if one doesn't meet those standards, what happens? Name-calling, venom, vitriol, poison begins to drip from the lips of the wise, who are actually fools. Those who claim to belong to the upper echelons of a superior Christendom have little tolerance for anyone beneath them. And you see it all the time. I would encourage you to go on social media and see for yourself, but don't do that. I hope you're content with the idea that Christ is enough. That I don't need a special tribe because I am in the one tribe that matters. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, I might not be as doctrinally astute as I could be or should be. I might not be up to speed on the latest ism that has come around the corner to distract us, to take our attention off of Christ Himself. But if I belong to Him, that's enough. If He's my portion, that's enough. If I'm a child of King Jesus, I don't need any other kings. These tactics that were so successfully employed by the false teachers in Corinth are nothing new. They're still being employed today. I think we would all do well also to heed Paul's counsel in this regard in Romans 16. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 16. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And many of you will say to me, yeah, we've heard all this before. We understand this. Why are you bringing this up again? I'm bringing it up again because this is the need of the day among serious-minded Christians. What did Paul say in Romans 16, verse 17? I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Mark and avoid them. Stay away from them. If what they say squares with the Word of God, then okay, that's good. But what does that imply? It implies that I need to go into listening to them with a full-orbed understanding of, thus saith the Lord. I need to be a Berean every time they open their mouths. I need to go back and square that with the Word of God. If I'm able to, then we have no problem. Most of the time, though, we're left scratching our heads asking, where's that in the Word of God? And those who come to these false teachers' defense will say, well, you know, you're just not enlightened enough. You just don't get it, bless your heart. You're just not a member of the right tribe. Here in verse 21, Paul adds further to his already sarcastic tone. He says, to my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. As one commentator noted, Paul seems to be saying, isn't it just horrible and shameful of me that I have refused to treat you as kindly and lovingly as they have? Shame on us. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Now, why would he say that sarcastically? Because these false teachers were wooing the people. These false teachers were turning the people away from everything Paul had taught them. They were accusing Paul of being weak and ineffective. And Paul's saying, shame on us for being so weak. Shame on us for not living up to the standards of their tribe. You see the connection? By comparison, the meekness, the humility, the love that characterized Paul's ministry, those were no match for the spiritual brutality of the false teachers. I mean, this led Paul to conclude, if these are things that characterize a true disciple, we're not qualified. We're everything they say we are. Here's the beauty of it, though. Those weren't the true characteristics of a disciple or an apostle. In what follows, Paul effectively turns the tables on his detractors. He says, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I'm just as bold myself. Paul's like, two can play at that game. You want to sound as bold as you possibly can with your so-called credentials? Buckle up, because I'm about to do the same. He says, now that I'm allowing myself to play the fool, allow me to be just as bold in listing my own credentials, and you be the judge, Corinthians, of who's qualified and who isn't. He begins in verse 22 asking, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. You see, the false teachers claimed that, among other things, a true Jewish lineage and heritage was the means of substantiating authority. Unless one was a bona fide Hebrew, a bona fide Jew, a bona fide son of Abraham. Remember, they placed all kinds of confidence in the flesh and not on the true meaning of those things. A true Israelite is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true Hebrew, a true son of Abraham, is a son not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. It's not the physical seed of Abraham who count for anything. It's the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so Paul says, if they're these things, I much more. Again, Paul's using their own arguments against them. And now comes the point at which Paul had the false teachers dead to right, so to speak. He goes on in verse 23 to ask, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Now, what does that mean? He simply wants his readers to understand that he's now about to carry his boasting to new levels, to new heights. He said, you think I've sounded foolish up to this point? What you're about to hear might sound like the ravings of a lunatic. But this is how passionate I am about my own credentials above and beyond those of the false teachers. The false teachers in Corinth undoubtedly claimed to be disciples of Christ. But none of them had or would ever demonstrate the kind of devotion that Paul had demonstrated even thus far in his ministry. Not only had he been uniquely called and personally qualified by the Lord himself to serve in his current capacity, but he had also demonstrated time and time and time again his willingness to suffer for Christ's sake, every step of the way. In fact, if you look over at Acts chapter 9, the Lord told a fearful Ananias in verses 16 and 17. Remember, let me just preface this by saying the Apostle Paul's on his way to Damascus, where he hopes to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy, for upsetting the political order of things and the theonomic order of things. And he is a little ways there, and the Lord strikes him down and redeems him. At the same time, the Lord is speaking to Ananias. Remember, Saul, soon to be Paul, is told to go and seek a man named Ananias on the street called Straight. Well, Ananias received this memo as well, and Ananias is like, what? You're sending who? Who's coming? I've heard of Saul. Saul's not a kind man. I'm a believer, Lord. You're sending Saul to stay at my house? How does the Lord reassure him in verses 16 and 17? He says, go, for he, Saul, to become Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. See, here's what differentiated Paul from the others, the false teachers. Paul says, the Lord even told Ananias, my caretaker, until the scabs were removed from my eyeballs. He even told Ananias that my ministry was part and parcel to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that I've done. As for the list of sufferings that Paul shares here in the remainder of our text, he's already given us a couple of glimpses into how he viewed them. So before I read them, I want you to put all of this in this framework, in this context. Remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. He said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? Why was death always a constant companion for Paul and his companions? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Again, by way of a micro application here, if you're looking for someone, if you're looking for something, if you're looking for some governmental system that will make all your boo-boos go the right way, if you hope that there's someone in this current world who can reverse the course of history to this point, you're looking in the wrong direction. Look to Christ. Look to him. Why? Because he's your portion. Make much of him. Why? Because he is your sustenance. As Paul said, he has delivered you. He will deliver you. He on whom we have set our hope. Also in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. He notes that momentary light affliction. This is kind of comical. At the time he's writing this, he's already experienced the things that he enumerates here. And he's saying that it's all just momentary light affliction. Can you imagine yourself going through a third of the things that Paul went through as listed here and considering those things a momentary and light affliction? He does sound insane, doesn't he? But he notices that it's all for his good and God's glory. He says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have a massive problem among some who profess Christ. They're always looking at the temporal. Look beyond the temporal to the eternal. And when you do, the words of that great song will come true, will they not? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Brandon knew where I was going right when I mentioned that, right? Forget what's in your bulletins. If there was ever a day where we needed to sing that song with great gusto, today's that day. Because in the first hour and in this hour, unplanned by me, we're seeing these wonderful examples of the need for us to turn our eyes away from things that go bump in the night here, wholly to Christ. He's got it all figured out, folks. Remember what Spurgeon said about his worries and cares? He said, I lay down every night. I present my worries and my cares to Christ, my Savior, my sufficiency. He says, there's no need for both of us to stay awake all night. As I read these passages, I was also reminded of what Paul said in his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. And notice how he prefaces these final words. He says, now I go happily to Jerusalem. No, he doesn't. Now I go gladly in the Spirit to Jerusalem, where I'm going to sit in the lap of luxury and I'm going to enjoy all of God's temporal blessings. Now, what does he say? Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Think about that for just a minute. What is it in the world right now? What is it in the socio-political framework of this country right now? What is it in this church right now that you're experiencing? Does it move you? Move me where? Move me away from Christ. It can. And in many cases it does. But Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. What's his main concern? Is his main concern to live happily? Is his main concern to satisfy all of his creature comforts in the here and now? No. He says, so that I may finish my race with joy. Joy? In chains? Yes. Joy in the tribulations that await him? Yes. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You have a wonderful opportunity, each one of you here this morning, to speak truth into falsehood, to shed light into darkness, to insert and apply salt in an unsavory world. That should be your concern. So what had Paul endured during his ministry to this point? He says, beginning in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, and he does. I more so in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received 39 lashes. You know what that means, right? 40 lashes was considered sufficient to kill a man. So they would give you 40 minus 1. How nice. How nice of them. Many, many died long before the 39th lash, by the way. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's point here is not to promote pity among the Corinthians. He's not saying, look at me, I've done far more than anyone else has done for the kingdom and cause of Christ in all my suffering. You should feel sorry for me. That's not what he's saying. To the contrary, he's responding to the foolish claims of the false teachers who actually knew nothing about Paul or his ministry. His own record of sufferings would far outweigh anything that they might present by comparison. And not only that, Paul goes on to add in verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You know, you look back at that list and you think, well, everything he said in verses 23 through 27 That's unbelievable. I don't know how I would respond in those circumstances. But make this hermeneutical note in your in the margins of your Bibles, in your notes. Verse 28 is not just a haphazardly thrown in addition. Verse 28 is the culmination of what's being written in verses 23 through 27. In other words, Paul is saving the most daunting part of his ministry for last. He's basically saying, these external things, so I was beaten, so I was shipwrecked, so I was hounded from place to place, so I was given up as dead. Those things pale in comparison to the pressure and concern that I have for all the churches under my care. I can understand this. Certainly not to the degree that Paul suffered. But as a pastor of nearly 35 years, I can tell you, just the concern and pressure to serve one church faithfully is not for the faint-hearted. And I'm not saying this to draw attention to myself, or I'm not saying this to elicit your pity. I don't want any of your pity. In fact, I'm of all men in this place to be acknowledged as having the most blessed gift any man can ever receive, and that's to be able to stand before the people of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." I count it a supreme privilege, but is it easy? Has it ever been easy? No, because true service to the Lord should never be easy, much less those who serve in the capacity of the pastorate. As I was struggling to find something that might help me connect the dots for you, I'd like to say I stumbled upon an article on Grace to You. I didn't stumble upon it. I feel like the Lord led me to this. And understand, I wasn't looking for this at the time. This article just popped up relative actually to the first hour. And I didn't understand until I began preparing for the second hour the relevance that it would have. But John MacArthur was preaching to one of his graduating classes at the Master's Seminary. And in his commencement speech, he said something that was written years ago by a man named, I believe his name is Floyd Schaefer. I want you to listen to what Floyd Schaefer says. And this was used as a charge to those who had hoped to go into the pastoral ministry. But I think it's reflective of the kind of thing that Paul's talking about in his own ministry. Listen to this. Schaefer wrote, "Make him a minister of the word. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books, his typewriter, and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts, before broken hearts, the flippant lives of a superficial flock, and the holy God. Force him to become the one man in our self-indulgent communities who knows about God. Throw him into the ring to box with God until he learns how short his arms are. Let him come out only when he is bruised and beaten into being a blessing. Set a time clock on him that will imprison him with thought and writing about God for 40 hours a week. Shut his garrulous mouth and stop his tongue, always tripping lightly over everything non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he dare break silence. Bend his knees in the Lonesome Valley and cancel his country club membership. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for God, and make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk before God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone and put water in the gas tank of his community buggy. Give him a Bible and tie him in his pulpit and make him preach the word. Test him quiz him and examine him, humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine, and shame him for his glib comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist, scorn his insipid morality, refuse his supine intelligence, and compel him to be a minister of the word. If he dotes on being pleasing, demand that he please God and not man. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. When at long last he dares essay the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, then dismiss him and tell him you can read the morning paper, watch television commentaries, think through the day's superficial problems, manage the community's myriad drives, and bless assorted baked potatoes and green beans ad infinitum better than he can. Command him not to come back until he has read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up, worn and forlorn, and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And when he's turned out by the flaming word that coursed through him, when he's consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he who was privileged to translate the truth of God to man is finally translated from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently. Blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise a tune triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word. And ere he died, he had become a spokesman for his God. That's all Paul wanted to be remembered for. That's all I want to be remembered for. Most of those things written are absolutely true of my life over the last 35 years. But again, I don't bemoan that fact. It's the greatest privilege anyone can experience. And guess what? You can experience that as well. Make it your mission every day to make much of Christ. Dig into His Word, become so saturated with His Word that any false teaching that bombards you, and it will, you're able to immediately deflect by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Not "thus saith so and so." Not "thus saith this book or that book." "Thus saith the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." His opinion is the only one that matters. These are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he writes about the daily pressure and the concern that he has for the churches. For most of my life, I've been an insomniac. I don't know if a lot of people know that, but when I do sleep, I don't sleep well. Why? Because my love for you privileges me with carrying your burdens, with interceding on your behalf, with, dare I say, laying awake worrying when the next shoe is going to drop. When the next tragedy is going to befall this body, causing us all to have to weep with those who weep. Praying at the same time for greater heights of joy so that we can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. This is what Paul's talking about. And you know what that does? It doesn't create in us a strength. You know what it does? It makes us weak. When I am weak, He is strong. You realize how the world and many in the church today are promoting just the opposite message? No, if you really want to grow in Christ, you need to be strong and powerful. Well, guess what? You'll be at your strongest and most powerful when you're at your weakest. Paul understood that. Verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? Remember, one of the charges leveled at Paul by the false teachers was that he was weak. And here he turns that seeming slander into a virtue. Somebody says, Paul, you're weak. Thank you. Thank you, because to the extent that I'm weak, he's stronger. He says, yes, I'm weak, because whenever any of the ones that I love are weak, it weakens me. Whenever they fall into sin, it has a profound effect on me as well. Weakness is not a drawback. Weakness is a hallmark of the true servant of God. This is why Paul writes in verses 30 and 31, if I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 4. Verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's really a kind way of expressing something that's not so pleasing. God has placed His treasure in chamber pots. Earthen vessels. Right? I guess the modern day equivalent would be Tupperware. We're cheap. In and of ourselves, we're worthless. We count for nothing. We're easily destroyed. And yet Paul says God has been pleased to place His treasure in earthen vessels. Why? I mean, again, to listen to many false teachers today, God has placed His treasure only in the strongest. He's placed His treasure in the mightiest men of God. And that preaches, I guess, but it's falsehood. He's placed His treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. God could have fashioned us into iron boxes, indestructible, impervious to all the things in the world that might destroy us, but He didn't. He placed His treasure in the most fragile, most meaningless, nobodies imaginable. Oh, there he goes again. He calls us a bunch of nobodies. We are. But we're a bunch of nobodies who are somebody in Him. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Why? Again, Paul, why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Later on, in the next chapter, chapter 12, Paul's going to elaborate on this concept, writing in verses 8 through 10. Remember his thorn in the flesh? He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but we do know that whatever it was, it intentionally hindered Paul from getting the big head. It was something that sufficiently humbled Paul to the point of weakness so that his faith and trust would be in Christ alone. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, this is a real paradox, isn't it? What are we to make about this, especially when the world around us insists that weakness is a negative? That if we really want to get ahead in life, we need to be strong, we need to be powerful, assertive, and dominant. Paul understood well that the path to true spiritual strength is never paved with our own efforts. The path to true spiritual strength is something along which Christ must carry us. You're not doing it on your own. You can't do it on your own. You'll never do it on your own because our dependency is on Him alone. A house divided, Jesus said, cannot stand. If you've compartmentalized your life, as R.C. Sproul said, between the sacred and the secular, that is, focusing intently on the things of God while being preoccupied with the things of this world, you've missed the point. Paul saw weakness not as a deterrent. Paul saw weakness as a constant reminder that whatever strength he did possess was God's strength. Christ had called him, qualified him, equipped him, and appointed him to serve as an apostle, not doing his own works, but the works of God. As Paul exhorted the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verse 10, the only hope that they would have if they would endure the spiritual battle that raged around them would be for them to what? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And again, the problem with many who profess Christ today is that they're far too focused on the power that they imagine themselves to have, the power that they tout as a virtue, as opposed to acknowledging their weakness. Because in acknowledging our weakness, we give God all the glory for His strength. Well, this brings us to verses 32 and 33. If you're like me, I read verses 32 and 33 and I was like, oh, okay. You know, Paul does this sometimes. He'll take us through this long, granular in its logic presentation, sometimes very confusing. That's why we have to unravel it and present it the way I do, is trying to get us to understand something that might not be as easily understood. But here, he takes the cake. We're learning all these really important truths, and he says, oh, by the way, there was a time when I was being chased around by King Aretas and his thugs, and I had to be lowered down through a window in a basket. And you're thinking, cool story, bro. But how does that connect either with what you've just said or what you're going to say next? It doesn't compute, does it? Why? In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window, so I escaped his hands. I have to admit, I spent hours sitting at my desk in my office, staring at the wall, wondering, what does that mean? Until it dawned on me. And this is one of those blinding flashes of the obvious. Most commentators agree with this, so don't think I'm going off into left field, but most people believe that he inserted this story at the end of all this to demonstrate, probably up to that moment, the lowest time in his life. Can you imagine? You're the mighty Saul. As to the law, you're blameless. You're the most zealous Hebrew you know. And you've been given orders from the high priest to go to Damascus and arrest the people of the way, these rabble-rousers who were upsetting the Jewish faith of many. And here you are, you're marching, you know, you're on your way with your little ragtag band of evildoers, and you're like, we're going to show them. And then you're humbled to the point where you're now dependent on Ananias to nurse you back to health after you've been blinded by the glory of Christ. And then you partake in your ministry, which by that time you're probably thinking, well, you know, things have turned around, but I can still make the most of this. Now I'm going to be the man in a different way. Only to find out that from that point forward, you're running for your life. Only to find out that without the help of those who would lower you through a window in a basket, you would not have survived. You talk about going from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. It's at that moment, I believe, this is, by the way, the first real example of persecution against Paul the Apostle. You've got to imagine at that point, he was thinking, uh-oh, here we go. And his life after that was everything he's just described in verses 23 through 27. So the reason Paul includes this is, as one commentator said, because he had entered the city as a hunter, but left it hunted. This high and mighty, educated and respected leader had to sneak out of Damascus like a common criminal. Let that sink in. Let that be a demonstration of how far the Lord will humble us to get our attention. In this context, it's not too difficult to understand why Paul chose to hearken back to that particular event and use it as a platform to boast about his weakness. How about you? Do you recognize your own weakness? Do you recognize, truly, do you recognize that without Christ, you're nothing? You're powerless? I believe it was Augustus Toplady who said, you know, it's interesting that man who can't even cure his own toothache believes himself able to recreate his own soul. See, this is where free will theology really is as disastrous as we claim it to be. If God is your servant in any respect, then you're more powerful than he is. You understand that? The doctrines of grace are the most humbling of all doctrines because they put us in our place. The doctrines of grace cause us to depend entirely on him and not on ourselves. And guess what? The doctrines of grace extend far beyond your salvation. They also need to be included in your sanctification. The only way you grow in Christ is to acknowledge that you can't grow without him. The only way you accomplish anything for the kingdom and cause of Christ is to acknowledge that you can't contribute anything to the kingdom and cause of Christ. It's all his working in you and through you. It's much better to recognize our own weakness and boast about the Lord's strength than it is to assume that we have any strength at all in and of ourselves. In keeping with the title of this morning's message, it's much preferred to be a fool for Christ than to be a fool without Christ.